One of the most remarkable qualities of the Bible is that it's timeless. If you think back to the Pentateuch when Moses was recording that, that was like 3,500 years ago. If you go down to the time of John writing the book of Revelation, that would have been toward the end of the first century. So maybe 1,500 years passed between Moses and John and in all the writings that were in between. And yet we read the Bible and we look at the Bible in our life today. We apply it to what we're doing today, right now. In that sense, it's timeless. We need to remember, though, that all the books of the Bible were written with a very specific historical context. You know, the book of Exodus is reflecting on events in history that is playing out right there in Egypt. The same thing happens when we get into the New Testament letters. The New Testament epistles are not just lists of Christian things to do or to be aware of or attributes of this Christian character. Every letter was written because of a specific matter that had to be addressed in that day. So we need to sometimes go back and see the background of what was written so that we can better understand it when we then turn and apply it to our own circumstances. There's a book which I have again left in my briefcase. Where's Drew? He bailed me out last time. I'll have to bail myself out. There it is, right on the end. It's just in the very end of my briefcase, there's a book, Primitive Christianity. And if, hi, Drew. Thank you very much. I apologize to the camera and all the audience for the disruption. There's a book, Primitive Christianity in Crisis, written by Alan Knight. Primitive Christianity is what we would call apostolic, the apostolic church. It was the early Christianity that were established under the apostles' guidance. And Alan Knight has written a book addressing the cultural religious context of the church in the early New Testament times. Effectively, what he's addressing is the Gnostic traditions and religious customs that surrounded the church, the way they then entered into the church, and the battle that was then fought against them. And he lays it out in various ways. There was a review done on it by Mario Siegley a few years back in one of our publications. And I want to just read you a couple of the comments, at least simplifying it as much as I can. He addresses the fact that Roman Christianity was basically Gnosticism light, if you could say that in those terms. That's partly my terms. Whereas full-blown Gnostic Christianity, there were Gnostics who called themselves Christians. The Romans themselves rejected the Gnostic teachers, Cerinthus, Simon Magus, and some of the others who came along, but still adopted some of their teachings and customs. And so there was two forms in terms of the extremity of the application of the Gnosticism, but the primitive church, the apostolic church, rejected both. In the end, Roman Catholicism won out. The stronger form of Gnosticism dissipated and was replaced. And frankly, the primitive or the apostolic church was also reduced in size to the minimum as well and maintained by God over these years. But he mentions some of the issues that were at stake in the Gnostic teachings. And I'd like to read you a little bit of that from Mario Siegley's, again, condensation. This quoting from the book. He said, included, though, the following ideas. The total self-sufficiency and the total exclusivity of grace. Grace covering everything. No works are required. Grace excludes the possibility of law and sin having any effect on salvation. This came out of Gnostic teaching into Christianity and into, in part, the church. Two, eternal security of the believer, that is, once saved, always saved, even if you turn your back willfully into sin. The doctrine of predestination came out of Gnostic teaching into Christianity. Three, Jesus not only forgives the penalty of sin, but abolished the law itself. The law is done away, came out of Gnostic thought. Four, church officials have the authority not only to explain and apply biblical principles, but also to overturn and change the teaching of the Bible, including teaching of the New Testament. the argument the New Testament interprets the Old, that the epistles interpret the Gospels, that the Paul's writings interpret the other writings, comes out of this progression of Gnostic argument that came into the church. And also, the keys to the kingdom of heaven is what the Catholics used. The Holy Spirit leading you to all truth is what the Protestants used as a means to argue their own customs and traditions over the top of the Bible record. And five, the work of the Holy Spirit includes not only inspiring and guiding Christians to understand and apply biblical principles correctly, but also how and when to overturn and change biblical scripture, including the teachings of the New Testament. So one is an argument against the authority to rewrite the Bible by the leaders. The second becomes an argument by the authority of the individual as led by the Holy Spirit to then do what is right in his own heart. Now, that is kind of a compilation of the principles that are there addressed. It says, totally contrasting this concept, he explains, primitive Christianity generally teaches that the spiritual manifestation of the law is an extension rather than a replacement of the law. It's the fulfillment of the original purpose and the essence of the law. It is the spirit of the law, which is, again, the apostolic Christianity, the primitive Christianity, as he addresses. Now, it's interesting. I want to, in doing this, go back. Mr. Allwine had given a sermonette some time back on the family tomb of Jesus that was on a presentation on TV addressing some of the Gnostic doctrines, the Book of Thomas that was found and has been promoted, the Book of Judas. He also did a split sermon addressing another gospel. So there'll be a few of the scriptures that overlap with that. But as part of the package, I would like to now go in and address it in just a little broader context. Galatians 1, verse number 6. When you know what Gnosticism was teaching and putting into, again, the doctrinal instruction and mixing it in with Christian thought, then you go read the scriptures and you can see, well, this is what Paul was addressing. This is what he said in Colossians and in Galatians. This is what John was addressing. They were addressing the Gnostic heresy. When you know that as a background, you recognize the doctrines that came out of it, then the application and the timelessness of the Bible is actually broadened and made more lively in our own day. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, Gnostic teachers, by and large. Alan Knight doesn't really address the Judaizing of trying to bring in Judaism back into Christianity. Not the religion of the Old Testament, Judaism, the law according to the Jews. He doesn't really address that. But the point I'm coming from today is, again, the main thrust of the Gnostic troubles. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven, see, the Gnostics look to angels. They couldn't look to God because God was separate in a way, and God was perfect. And anything that's in the flesh is evil. And so there were stages of angelic authorities in order to get to God. And each one had to be depreciated a little bit in order to be down on this earth. And so they went through and looked to angels. He says, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. If we go over in 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, reference is made here as well to what is falsely called knowledge or gnosis. Gnosis may simply mean knowledge. But 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. In our time, in the church, in our day, by professing these things, some have strayed from the faith. Vertical Thought Magazine, current issue came out, and I thought it was interesting on the cover. It says, Jesus Christ, divine Savior or Gnostic, nobody. Again, you can say, well, who cares? What's the word Gnostic? We don't use it. We do use it. We need to be able to understand where it comes from and what it means. The contrast is being made in Vertical Thought magazine that Gnosticism is in opposition to the recognition of the divinity of Jesus Christ, and it was in the day of the apostles. Let me read just a little bit out of the article. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? A good man? A teacher? A prophet of God? Was he truly a divine being made flesh? Gnosticism said no, he could not be, because divinity is God, and God is good, and flesh is matter, and matter is evil. Good cannot become evil. That was the argument. And again, they brought it in to the church. The apostles contended with this time and time again. The answer to that question is the most vital piece of information anyone can have, yet it has been debated and argued for 2,000 years. In recent years, there have been several high-profile media efforts attempting to discredit the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. Leading the way was the Da Vinci Code as both a book and a movie. This is followed up by the supposed Lost Gospel of Judas, and in 2007, early in the year, another book titled The Jesus Family Tomb. And again, Gale addressed some of that material. Since the modern questioning of the identity of Jesus follows the pattern established by the Gnostics in the late first century. Around AD 90, the Apostle John wrote to Christians, warning. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Arguing specifically, the Gnostics said, Jesus was the man, and Christ was God, or at least spirit. And they argued that Jesus was born, and then at some point Christ entered into him like he was possessed by Christ. Then Christ exited and left before the crucifixion because Christ could not be affected by that. They argued as well that he was just an apparition, that he just appeared to be a man. These were real issues in the church congregations in the time of the apostles. And John said, "Those spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Those who do not are not." He says the term Gnosticism is derived from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Gnostics generally considered the material universe to be evil. They rejected the idea that God would manifest himself in a fleshly body. Therefore, when they came in contact with teaching about Jesus Christ being God in the flesh, Savior who died for our sins, they rejected that, taught that he was only a good person or they only appeared to be in the flesh, and was really just an apparition. It says, while many today would protest that those behind the modern media efforts to discredit the divinity of Jesus Christ are not Gnostic by religious persuasion, the method of discrediting Jesus is the same, to claim secret knowledge about Jesus being only human and not truly our Savior. So it is something that does impact us today, but again, it is the background of the Bible, the New Testament, and it is what much of what was written there was addressing as it was recorded. Gnosticism is salvation by knowledge. That's what the point of this is. With secret knowledge, you can be saved. But salvation doesn't mean exactly the same thing to the Gnostic either, because they talk about emancipation. Emancipation means to be free. And so they talk about freeing the soul from the physical body and returning it to God where it belongs. So their goal of salvation was that spark of the divinity that was in man, the soul, the immortal soul doctrine came out of Gnosticism. The soul always existed. It was never destroyed. It would never became flesh. And that had to return through these stages. And the only way that happened was by knowledge. Knowledge was better than virtue. Virtue would not return you to the original stage. Knowledge would. And that's where Gnosticism came from. Man's fall, the fall of man in Gnosticism, was the fall from spirit existence down to this physical flesh. Again, the immortal soul being part of that. The modern form of, again, it was more important that what you knew than was what you did. Knowledge was superior to virtue. But again, it's the grace, it's the once saved, always saved. It's fundamental to some of those doctrinal changes. There were a lot of different sects of Gnostics. It's not like you could just say, well, this is it, and it applies to everybody. But there were general tenets that were carried by almost all of the sects. There were basic principles that ran through them. It promoted lawlessness in that the law was done away. It rejected the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament as being evil, mean, and judgmental, and it also rejected Jews and Judaism and anything that appeared to represent them in a specific way. Well, that's the Sabbath, that's clean and unclean meats, that's tithing, that's the holy days. Now, isn't it amazing? When the split in the church came, and the sermon came out basically saying, what are the changes that are now going to be made? Of course, we're not going to change our behavior, but we will know that these things are good, but they will not be required. And the sermon that came out that was played in Lubbock, where I was in January of 1995, said, well, it's no longer the holy days. We do the Sabbath because it's a good thing to do. It's tithing is not required. It's clean and unclean. And Michelle, at that time, had spoken to one of the ladies in the congregation, and Michelle said, well, that means you can keep Christmas. And the lady said, that is not true. You are not, and she rebuked Michelle because she had said so openly what it meant. That family kept Christmas that year. They were the first in the congregation to put on the big show, the first. But the arguments that we have gone through and that we face to this day are those that came out of the Gnostic arguments that the apostles contended with as well, that Paul specifically, John specifically, contended with as they wrote. Gnosticism denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. Matter is evil, spirit is good. Docetism is the word that is used for the fact the Gnostic doctrine that denied Jesus was a flesh and blood human. As I said, they believed that Christ entered Jesus at some point in time and then exited before the crucifixion. Look at John, 1 John, chapter 1. When you know what John was addressing and then you read it, it springs to life in a different way. John 1, verse 1. This is in specific contrast to Docetism, the Gnostic doctrine that was creeping into the church. That which was from the beginning, which means he was not created, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we've looked on, with our hands we have handled. He is saying he was not an apparition, he was real, but he was from the beginning. He wasn't created. And we saw him, we touched him. We know. Concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, eternal life, not temporary existence. That which we have seen and heard, how many times is he going to say it? He's saying it because it was a problem in the church in his day. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lie, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Not that Jesus is inhabited by or somehow possessed by Christ, but that he is the Christ. Anybody who says different is a liar. This is what he's addressing. He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You see, they recognized the Father, but they denied the Son. They said that Jesus was just a flesh human being, a good person, somebody who lived and had a tomb, and his girlfriend's casket was in the tomb someday as well, as it was said. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Chapter 4, verse number 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. This is worldly custom, worldly tradition. This is worldly religion. We will not accept it. We are of God. He who knows God hears us and obeys, understands. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He is addressing the Gnostic inroads into the church. Chapter 5, verse number 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that he has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now again, we read some of that and we apply it loosely, but when you know where it came from, again, it kind of springs to life. 2 John, verse number 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the mystery of Christ is that Christ lives in us, that we take on that nature, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son, not just the Father. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Well, God bless you. Be on your way. Not the way God said it should be. Gnosticism also argued that God could not really be known, that God was indeed a mystery. Now, what is, in the Protestant and Catholic Church, the greatest mystery of all? The Trinity. And they admit that he cannot be known by the Trinity, because one, it is not true, doesn't exist, but it is a mystery. And ultimately, it comes down to a matter of faith. There are analogies they use to explain the Trinity, but the analogies do not apply to the real thing. Gnosticism argued that God couldn't really be known. What did Christ say when he came? He said, I come to reveal the Father. Gnosticism denied that God created the world, it denied the resurrection, and it denied that God could become man, Jesus, God becomes flesh, or that man could become God. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, and you look at this in reverse, again, I've read 1 Corinthians 15 so many times that this is in terms of the resurrection. But again, notice the way this brightens up when you look at it now. 1 Corinthians 15:12. He says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Some of the people sitting in church in Paul's day were saying that there was no resurrection from the dead. It came out of Gnostic teaching and thought. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Christ isn't risen, your preaching is vain, your faith is also in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Again, it is a very direct reference to those who were beginning to teach in the church that there was no resurrection from the dead. In Gnosticism, there were three groups of people. There were the true Gnostics, and they had an immortal soul, the immortal soul as they believed. And they existed in a state of grace. In that sense, they were saved. they would, under all circumstances, eventually be restored to their original state, to God. There were humans with a soul who simply needed instruction. And some of them would retain, again, would, in the term of saving, it is still the emancipation, to be freed. Okay, the words emancipation is more accurate to the Gnostic, but saved gets used as well. So there are those who were in a state of grace, true Gnostics. There were those who had a soul who had the potential to be saved, but needed information or knowledge. And there were those for whom there was no hope at all because they had no soul, and therefore they were lost to the process no matter what. Now, again, think about the doctrine of predestination and where it comes from. That there are some who are predestined to be lost, there are some who are predestined to be saved, and it has nothing to do with behavior, it has to do with what has been preordained. It is a Gnostic doctrine translated into, in that sense, the Christian church. What group do you think, therefore, the Gnostics who considered themselves true Gnostics, who do you think they focused on and where they put their energies in trying to bring their doctrine to those that they might be able to impact and affect? It was the church. The people who were not religious at all were considered to be the normal, ordinary, wasted humans, and they were going to die anyway. The true Gnostics, who were Gnostic in their belief, were already having salvation because they were pure. But there was a group of people that were on the border, on the margin, and there was a chance to help them, but they had to have knowledge, and that was the church. These people called themselves Christians. The Gnostics considered themselves to be Christians in this time of day, and they mingled with the church. And so the effort constantly inserted itself into the congregation as the Gnostic believers would come in and try to proselyte among the members because that's where the hope was. And they could care less to evangelize throughout the community because those people were lost anyway. And again, it's why continually this was an issue to the church. Obviously, it's satanic. Satan wants to destroy the body. Satan wants to destroy the fruitfulness of the body, and so that's where he took his followers. And one of the passages says, they were not of us. They wouldn't have gone back out from us. They never were part of us. Effectively, those who came in to do Satan's bidding, though maybe sincere in their own desire. If you go to Acts 17 now, and you read Paul arguing to the Athenians, read this now with a knowledge of what the Gnostic beliefs were and see how many things Paul is addressing as he walks through. Acts 17 and verse number 16. Okay, remember, they denied the divinity of Jesus Christ, they denied the resurrection, they denied the Son and the Father, just accepted the Father. They denied that God created the world or that man could become God. First, Acts 17, verse 16. Paul waited in Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean Stoic philosophers encountered him. Again, Greek philosophy is what, this is Athens. It's in the heart and core of the Greek philosophical teachers. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. He preached to them Jesus, who they did not accept, and the resurrection, which they did not believe in. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. For you're bringing some strange thing to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. You see, they also believed that you couldn't really know God. that you had to go through angels or intermediaries, and then you had to have the secret knowledge to advance. Therefore, the one whom you proclaim without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it. Now you see, they didn't believe God made the world, because the world is matter and it's evil and God is good and spirit. Therefore, the world was made by fallen angels, the demiurge, as you descended down from angel to angel, and was actually man existed as a mistake. A mistake was made, and that was man. And so he says, God did that. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, directly and constantly connecting God to his creation. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their preappointed times and a boundary of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, God in us. And also some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Again, rubbing it right into their doctrinal basis. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, which they did not agree with or would have denied, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent, again denying the fact that most of mankind has no soul and no hope of any future, pointing that God is going to be calling all men to salvation. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, pointing out to the fact that behavior, obedience, lawfulness is indeed a measure of accountability. It is not once saved, always saved, by grace alone. Repentance is required for salvation. He has given assurance to this all by raising him from the dead. Again, they didn't accept the resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we'll hear from you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Again, when you know what Paul was addressing and why, it just lines up one after another point that he was going into Gnostic territory and he was countering with the gospel of the kingdom of God. Simon Magus is known as the father of heresy by everybody. The Catholics look at him as the father of heresy. But Simon Magus, Magus means magician, was instrumental in introducing Gnosticism into Christianity. He was born in Samaria about the same time that Jesus was born, schooled in Alexandria in Egypt. He rejected the Old Testament. He taught that the more you sin, the more grace you receive. Start to recognize some of the parallelism that came out of Gnosticism and ended up into traditional Christianity, not into the true church, except for those who frankly went back into Gnostic thought. He promoted statue and picture worship. In his religion, the priests were regarded as intermediaries between God and man. You went to the priest in order to go to God. And he honored the number 8. Now, when you see the early arguments for Sunday worship, it was not based on the resurrection. It was based on the fact that the number 8 was significant in the culture of the day. Now, the fact is, the number 8 is significant in the Bible, but it was significant in Gnostic thought for a different reason. Sunday was day number 8. The early arguments in the Epistle of Barnabas specifically, which came about 70, 80 years later, whenever it was exactly, argued for the significance of the number 8, the 8th day or Sunday worship. Simon Magus honored and promoted the number 8. Go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse number 18. I'll break into at least part of the circumstance here with Simon Magus mentioned. Very important chapter, Acts 8. It is basically a window opening into the individual who was the most significant in promoting Gnostic doctrine into what became, again, this society's church. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, which is where Simon he comes from, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in the matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray that God, if perhaps the thought of your heart, may be forgiven you. Now, what did the Gnostics believe? They believed in knowledge over works. Works might be a good thing, but works were not required. Knowledge, you know, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Just believe, have the knowledge that he offers you salvation. Accept it, and that is all you have to do. That comes out of Gnostic thought. Peter calls him to repentance. He says, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon's response was, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. He went to the priest as the intermediary between him and God. He went to Peter. And so again, you see this overlaying. Simon was unrepentant, and he went on to establish his own church. Now, the early church writers argued against Simon Magus as well. He was set up, he had a statue set up in Rome and one of the rivers on a little island. He became quite famous and known. But you realize, you know what year this is, Acts chapter 8? Anybody guess at what year? If 31 AD was Pentecost, 31 AD, Acts chapter 8, you count it, it's 33 AD. I remember driving one time and there was a church that had a poster, a little stand out front, a little post with a established 33 AD. Many of the churches will go back and trace their lineage to 33 AD. The fact is, that's when Simon Magus went his own way separate. I mean, he was already separate, but that was the point at which this controversy took place. And then he went on and taking the name Christian and began to build his following in a specific way. 45 AD, Simon went to Rome, preaching a mixture of Babylonian, Persian, Judean, and Christian religions, syncretism, but it was with Gnostic roots. He was a magician, black magic, as in Satan's power, and he used it, and he gained great, great credibility and support among the people. Justin Martyr records that he was Simon the Samaritan. The Simon Magus that was in Rome was Simon the Samaritan, and that again a statue was erected to him proclaiming him to be a god. Angel worship was a central tenet of Gnostic teaching. Let's look at that, very clearly expressed. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8. Went through Colossians when I went through the book, but in this case I do need to reinforce this one reference. Colossians 2, verse number 8. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, Greek Gnostic teaching, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality. Principalities are these angels and the powers and the authorities, the demon powers. And it says of all principality and power. He's over everything. And then go over to verse number 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. False humility would be like asceticism, to deny the flesh and claim that that is humility when all it is physical punishment. It's not worship of God. It says, and the worship of angels, intruding into these things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Not looking to the body, not looking to Jesus Christ, looking to man's philosophical tradition and the worship of angels. Again, a very direct contention with Gnostic thought. Galatians 4 and verse number 8. Galatians 4:8. It says, but then indeed when you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not gods. Now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So it talks about these elements. Now, these elements are the what they were called out of. They were called out of the world into the church. They had not known God. And then they did know God, and now they're turning and going back to where they were. There are people that are sitting here that have mentioned to me that when the doctrinal changes were brought back into the church, and they were brought into some kind of fresh knowledge or understanding, that they said, I'm sorry, I walked away from that already. That's where I started. I was in the Presbyterian or the Episcopal or the Anglican church, and I left that. A good friend of mine was a Catholic altar boy, and we went to college together. And he went back into the old doctrine and left. And I wrote him one time and I said, my friend, I said, we took church history together. You were an altar boy. You left that and walked away from it. And now you go back. He never responded. I guess that was a little direct. But what he did was a little unfortunate. And he knew better. He had to know better. So it talks about going back into the weak and beggarly elements. Now the elements here include spirit being worship, angel worship. I mentioned when I gave out earlier some of the handouts, the elements of Galatians 4 was the paper by Don Ward. I'd like to just take a little paragraph out of that to reinforce what the elements are referring to here. It says the Expositor's Bible Commentary provides valuable insight as to what Paul was referring to when he warned the Galatians not to return to the weak and beggarly elements. It says the word can mean elements in the same way 20th century man speaks of chemical elements the world is made of. In ancient times, the elements were not regarded in the abstract way people today regard them. For one thing, there were fewer of them, earth, fire, air, and water. For another, they had been associated from the dawn of civilization with the gods. Another part of the paper describes what kind of demons were in fire and what kind of demons were in the earth and what kind of demons were in water and the air. And they had different characteristics and they had described all of this and taught it to their people. It would seem that in Paul's time, this exceedingly early and primitive view had been expanded to the point in which the elements also referred to the sun, moon, stars, and planets, all of them associated with gods or goddesses. And because they regulated the progression of the calendar, also associated with the great pagan festivals honoring the gods. What is astrology? Astrology is that you were born on a particular day, and on that day all the planets and stars were aligned in a particular order. And based on how the alignment was based on the impact on your life and what your life would be, who you would be, what you would be like. That's astrology. And so it comes from the fact that there was spirit existence, they believed, in all the planets and the stars, and therefore, you know, your lucky stars meant that the right angel, demonic angels, had lined up on the day of your birth. So that's what it goes back to when it talks about the elementals or the elements. In Paul's mind, these gods were demons. Hence, he would be thinking of a demonic bondage in which the Galatians had indeed been held prior to the proclamation of the gospel. And they were going back into those things that they had been called out of. Now, there's a lot more in the New Testament that addresses Gnostic teachings. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the mystery of lawlessness. Again, the law being done away comes out of Gnostic teachings because it was knowledge, not behavior, that really counted. So lawlessness is where there is no law. Look at the book Jude. Jude 3 and 4 in verses. Give reference here as well. Beloved, Jude 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Once saved, always saved. Lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness is what it's referring to. And deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They denied Jesus Christ. So we're talking again, Gnosticism. Second Peter 2 runs very parallel to this, very, very close. You have the entire chapter of Second Peter 2, destructive doctrines, depravity of false teachers, the doom of the false teachers, deceptions of false teachers. It's talking about Gnostic teaching in the church. Verse number 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness. You see, it's not that they necessarily preach that you should go out and be evil, but when they remove the law, they make provision for it. And they inoculate the conscience against having to repent. Because again, once saved, always saved. Knowledge covers obedience. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise liberty. You remember when it was explained to us that we were no longer required to tithe, that we would just give offerings out of the goodness of our heart? And you know what happened to the income back then in the church? It went right through the toilet. It tanked. Now, hopefully, those who were faithful did it because they were faithful because God said so and they wanted to obey God. You know, obeying God and doing what He says is not legalism, it's obedience. You know, if we say you got to be home at midnight to our children and they come in by midnight, they're not legalists. They're good kids, I hope. At least up to midnight. But that's the expectation. So when we obey God, that's because that is indeed responsive in that way. So it talks about they offered liberty. It says, they themselves, verse 19, are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by whom also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge of the Lord, true knowledge now, the gnosis that God gives us through the Holy Spirit, and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And he uses that to portray going back into the old ways, which fundamentally was Gnostic teaching and thought. Immortal soul, the justification, in other words, the lawlessness, the doctrines of going through the priest in order to go to God, you know, worshiping of the angels. You can't really be God. You can't really know God. It all comes out of that basis. The Bible is timeless, but it also has a historical context. And if we educate ourselves in the context in which the Bible was written, then we are much better off to recognize and understand the fullest application of the Scriptures as they apply in our day. The whole New Testament is filled with counter-arguments against Gnostic thought. The doctrines of the Christian community have largely been taken from this basis. God has called us out of that and away from it, and He says, do not go back, do not turn away, do not throw away true knowledge. Come, you know, I am your God, my Son is your Master, and you are my people, and you are to obey me.